Romans chapter 3, verse 1. What advantage then has the Jew, or what is the profit of circumcision? Much in every way, chiefly because to them were committed the oracles of God. For what if some did not believe? Well, their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? Certainly not. Indeed, let God be true, but every man a liar. As it is written, that you may be justified in your words, and may overcome when you are judged. But if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unjust to inflict wrath? I speak as a man. Certainly not, for then how will God judge the world? For if the truth of God has increased through my lie to his glory, why am I also still judged as a sinner? And why not say, let us do evil that good may come, as we are slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say their condemnation is just. What then, are we better than they? Not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they practice deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. The way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, through faith in Christ Jesus, to all and on all who believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood, through faith, to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Or is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also the God of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Since there is one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then make void the law through faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law. Tremendous chapter. Now, as we think of these first three chapters, imagine yourself in a courtroom. This is sort of the picture here. This is the courtroom in heaven itself, and Paul is the prosecuting attorney. And he's bringing these charges against mankind. In chapter 1, he says, he especially deals with the immoral man, with the person in general without, especially God's religion, the Jewish religion. And he points out that they've had the witness of creation, and they've turned away from it. They suppressed the knowledge of God that they had. It says they became vain in their thoughts, their foolish heart was darkened. And then you see them going down, down, down. They go into false religion, into idolatry, and then they go down into all sorts of immorality, Because when you turn away from God, then there is no moral limits really for you. A Russian novelist years ago, Dostoevsky, in one of his novels, has the one man say, well, if there is no God, then anything is permitted. And he begins to live that way. If there's no God, if there's no accountability, then everything is permitted. There are no moral laws. You are a law to yourself, and of course the sinner likes that. He says, then I can do anything I wish. And he sets off on this course of self-destruction. So if you leave God out, if you turn away from the true knowledge of God, morally you begin to go downhill. And this is what we see in the world today. We see in the United States, in Western Europe, there's been a turning away from God. Churches are empty in Europe. And now there's no moral restraint. And so Holland, which used to be such a moral country, and so strict, such a strictly Calvinistic country, is now a country which most lacks as far as drug laws and homosexuality and sin in general, because there's been a turning away from the Lord. But then Paul goes to the Jew, especially, and the religious person in chapter 2. And he points out that here, you have advantages, you've had the word of God, but you haven't responded in genuine faith. And you too have failed, you have not measured up. And so when he comes to chapter 3 now, he is going to sum up his argument. And he says, first of all, well, what advantage is there for the Jew? Does it matter? Have they had any advantage over the Gentile, the one who isn't a Jew? And Paul says, yes, they've had an advantage, a tremendous advantage. They've had the Word of God. No other nation has had a revelation from God like the Jewish people have. And they were the channel for God to speak to the world. And so the word Abraham was, and you all nations shall be blessed. It was God's desire to bless the world. So they had God's Word. The advantage, the tremendous advantage they have, is they've had the Word of God. Chiefly, he says in verse 2, to them were committed the oracles of God. God's Word, God's message, came to the Jewish people. So they were greatly blessed. We can say that's true of us, of Western Europe, of the United States. We've had the Word of God. You've grown up in a culture where you've had the Word of God freely available. And there are cultures, there are still languages where the Scripture hasn't been translated into their own language so that they cannot even buy a copy of the Word of God in their own language. Now, they may hear it on the radio, spoken and so forth, but we are blessed if we have the Word of God. And Jews did, so they had a tremendous advantage. But that means they had greater responsibility. And instead of responding in a proper way, the Scripture says they disbelieved God. They didn't respond in submission and obedience to the Lord. And that's the tragedy of the Jewish history. Verse 3 says, their unbelief speaks of the unbelief of the Jews. Here having the Word of God, having prophets sent to them, and yet not responding in genuine faith. Now, there's a warning here for us. When we have the Word of God, we need to respond in faith and obedience to what we know. Then he raises the question, well, they've been unbelieving. They haven't been faithful to God. What about God? How's he going to respond? And Paul here emphasizes the fact, well, God's going to be true. God's going to be faithful. He's not going to let you down as far as his character, his faithfulness. God, let God be true and every man a liar. And so through this whole scene, he says, God is going to act in a righteous way. Some might say, well, if it's true that the more I sin, the more God's righteousness shines forth as pure and beautiful, why then the more I sin, the better it is. Well, he says that's certainly not reasonable. And the thing you have to remember is God is going to judge the sinner. And so he speaks here of, in verse 6, God will judge the world. And so through all of the unfaithfulness of Israel, God is true, God is faithful, and he will judge the sinner. You have more light, God's going to hold you accountable. You know the gospel and you turn away, God is going to hold you accountable for that. So greater light means greater responsibility. And in the judgment, God will recognize that. God is righteous. Tremendous emphasis on this. Then beginning with verse 9, he now begins to sum up his argument. Then he says, are we better than they? Not at all. We previously charged both Jews and Greeks, all under sin. Jews, Gentiles, those that are non-Jews, all are under sin. He brings all of mankind here before the judgment bar of God, and the charge is everyone is sin. There is no exception. Now, there's no comfort in that. You know, sometimes people have the attitude, well, if everyone's a sinner, then it doesn't matter. There are places in Africa where you have the HIV epidemic and AIDS. And I tell you, if you went into some of those villages where practically all the adults have had it and they're dying off, and you said to them, well, you know, it doesn't matter really because you've all got it anyway. They'd say, well, you're crazy. We are afflicted with this terrible disease. It's destroying us. It's wiping out our people. It's wiping out villages. The fact that everyone has it is no comfort. It's a curse. And so here's what he's trying to emphasize is, all have sinned. There is no exception. And he's going to point out that all men fail. None righteous. There is no one, he says, who can say, I have lived a righteous life. I am perfect. I haven't failed in any respect. None righteous. No one can stand before God and say, I've lived a righteous life. No one is understanding or seeking after God. Not only is your life not righteous, but for most people, naturally speaking, they're not interested in God. They're not seeking for God. This morning, we didn't see a long line of people outside the chapel here beating on the door and saying, I want to know something more about God. Can you help me? I want to know how to be right with God. Can you show me the way? Most of the people in this town and in this nation are very content to go on with life as it is. And so they'll be picnicking this weekend. They'll be having a cool beer and enjoying their life and disregarding God. And not feeling any need. And he says, that's true of mankind as a whole. There's none seeking after God. You know, the truth is, we're all like the lost sheep. It wasn't seeking the shepherd. The shepherd went seeking the sheep. And so God comes seeking us. We're going to go up to the jail next week. We're going to go there seeking sinners. Most of them that are there aren't looking for God. They're not that concerned. God is deeply concerned for them. He says, all have turned aside. They're unprofitable. As far as God is concerned, their lives are not profitable. They're not useful. They're wasted. And that can be the tragedy of this oftentimes. I remember being at a funeral of a man who died early because of drug abuse. And the man said, it's such a terrible waste. Such a terrible waste of life. Might have lived a full life. Might have been had a profitable life. His life has been unprofitable, wasted. And sin does that to you. So it speaks here of being unprofitable, none doing good. A terrible indictment. You mean there isn't a single person in this city that in himself is righteous and can stand before God and can say, you know, I'm entitled to go to heaven. I'm a good person. That's what Paul says. There isn't a single one. It's a universal failure. All men have failed. Now he goes on in the next verses, beginning with verse 13, to point out that not only have all men failed, but that man is marked by sin all through his being. It's hard to accept this. We all like to think, well, really, there are parts of me that are good. But what he's saying here is, the whole of man from the inside out is corrupted by sin, is tainted by sin, is marked by sin. There's no part of you, you can't say, for example, well, my body is sinful, but my heart is good. I've had people say to me, I really have a good heart. I have a pure heart. And they don't know what they're saying. The truth is, what he's emphasizing here is the person all the way through, from the inside out, is corrupt. Every part of him is marked by sin. Doesn't mean he doesn't at times do some things that are good, but it's just pointing out that even when he's doing good, the motives may be wrong, maybe doing it because of pride or whatever, but here he says, the throat is like an open tomb. An open tomb. You remember when Jesus went to Lazarus' tomb and he said, roll away the stone. The sister said, no, no, Lord. Now, we don't roll the stone away. It'll be a terrible smell. He's been dead 4 days. The body's decaying. The corruption would just come billowing out of that open grave. Now, this is what Paul says. Our throat is like, it's like an opened up tomb. Well, where do the words come from, and where do the expressions, the thoughts and so forth, they come from within us, deep within us, within our heart itself. So he says, her throat is an open tomb, with their tongues they practice deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood, they're marked by violence. Destruction and misery are in their ways, the way of peace they have not known. There's no fear of God before their eyes. And it's very hard to accept the fact, if you've lived a pretty good life, you haven't been a terrible, wicked person, as the world would say. It's hard to accept the fact that your heart, your innermost being, is really corrupt. I want to read what David says in Psalm 51, verses 5 to 6. You know, when we have children, we hold our little ones in our arms. You know, usually people will say, oh, isn't he beautiful? So innocent. Such a beautiful little child. So innocent. Yet the truth is, as David says here in Psalm 51 verse 5, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. He's not saying here that the marriage relationship is sinful, but he's saying from conception on, I have been marked by sin. And David is so aware of that, and he says, you desire truth in the inward parts. In the hidden parts you will make me to know wisdom. And Paul says, or David here says, I'm not marked by truth, naturally speaking. I am deeply stained and marked by sin. And sometimes, you know, in our lives we'll be struck by that. We'll just get a little insight into the potential for evil in our own hearts. And I want to turn over to Jeremiah 17 and read verse 9. This is a powerful verse. The prophet Jeremiah writing and by the inspiration of God here saying in verse 9, the heart is deceitful above all things, desperately wicked. Who can know it? I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind. Even to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings. So he says the heart is deceitful above all things. I can't trust my heart. I am capable of self-deception. People lie to themselves. They don't want to face the truth about themselves. The heart is deceitful. So deceitful and deceptive. And he says it's desperately wicked, or another translation says incurably sick. Now this is what Paul is talking about in Romans 3. He says your natural heart, my natural heart. In other words, he's not talking about the physical heart. He's not talking about this organ here that's pumping blood. Scripture's talking about the inner man. But you are way down deep inside. Like we speak of the heart of a tree, meaning the innermost part of the tree. Here it's talking about the innermost person, the hidden man of the heart. And he says there's something flawed, there's something very corrupt about that in every person. Now we are sometimes astounded by a certain crime. Recently, you remember the story of this woman who called her husband, said, you need to come home from work. And he said, there's something wrong with the children. And she said, yes. And he immediately came home. When he came home, came into the home, he found 5 children dead. She had systematically taken them to a bathtub from beginning of the smallest, I guess, gone up, held them underwater until they drowned. All 5 of them. The oldest one tried to get away. She ran after him, caught him, dragged him to the bathtub, held him under until he drowned. And you say, how could anyone do that? Well, the truth is the heart's deceptive. She was deceived. She was confused. She wasn't thinking right. But no sinner is when he's committing sin. And she did something that most of us would say, it's unthinkable that a mother could do that. And yet mothers do kill their children. In fact, there are many mothers who are killing their children before they're born. They have an abortion. It's just as much a crime, just as much a sin as far as God's concerned, as if you wait until they've exited the womb and now you take them and hold them under water and drown them in a bathtub. It's killing one way or the other. But we've deceived ourselves. See, the heart's so deceptive. Now, in our country, every year, hundreds, thousands, there have been over, 10 million or more, I forget the figures, that have been aborted. Babies that didn't have a chance to defend themselves or anything else are killed. But in our thinking now, we have so brainwashed ourselves that we say, it isn't really life, it's just a product of conception, it's just a piece of tissue. The mother has a right to do with her body what she wishes, and therefore this is inconvenient. I don't want another child. I don't want to be bothered with another baby. I've maybe got my career to think of, my education, so I'm going to do it. And the woman goes to a clinic, and the doctor who is trained and told your job is to preserve life, and they'll struggle to do everything they can to keep a person alive, put them on life support systems and everything else, will systematically go into that mother's body and destroy the baby. And we have so rationalized and thought it through that it's perfectly all right. There's nothing wrong with it. The mother has a right over her own body. Now that's deception. That is absolute deception. That's telling lies to yourself. You're not thinking straight. You're not thinking any more rationally or scripturally than that woman who took five children and held them under the water until they drowned. You might say, how terrible, how unspeakably terrible for a mother to do that. There are women who've had a number of abortions and who say there's nothing wrong with it. And our society says there's nothing wrong with it. Our laws say it's legal. And we've whitewashed the whole thing. Now, is that deception? It's deception of the most gross sort. The heart's deceitful above all things, incurably sick. And so as we think of Paul's description here of the human heart, it's a black, black picture. A picture that drives you to hopelessness, really, as far as helping yourself. That's true of me. How can I ever stand before God in judgment? And how can I ever be right with God in my own efforts? Because my heart, my thinking is so confused and so deceptive. And, you know, really the truth is every one of us is capable of far more evil than we like to think about. Far more evil. You know, many of us as men would be capable of murder. If we came home and we found another man in bed with our wives, we would be capable of murder, right? The jealousy, the anger, the hatred, and so we speak of it as a crime of passion. We would be capable of taking a life under certain circumstances. So it drives you to the point where you're not feeling self-righteous at all. You don't feel, you know, I'm a good person. These other people are bad persons. You go down to jail. You don't look down on them and say, well, these are a bunch of dirty criminals. I'm thankful I'm a good person. We all have to just say we're all sinners. Before God, we have nothing to offer Him. And this disease of sin has permeated us. So we can't say, well, there's one area of me here that's pure and spotless and it, you know, it's clean. Truth is, the Bible says, no, there's corruption spread through your body. Recently we heard of a sister-in-law who has cancer and it's stage 4. When you get to stage 4, it means the cancer isn't just isolated where they can go in and operate and just remove it. It means the cancer now spread through the body. That's my understanding of it. And it's really inoperable. And they can try chemotherapy and things like this, but when people are told this, they realize it's terminal. It's just a matter of time. They may delay it. They may give me chemotherapy. They may do what they can, but I'm going to die because this has just permeated my whole body. And that's what he says here about sin, the terribleness of sin. The sickness of sin has just permeated us. Unless we get God's help, we're terminal. There's no hope. So, when you get saved, you realize how wonderful that I'm saved. How wonderful that I'm forgiven. And he's going to talk about that now, next. He says, all the world is guilty. Now, he concludes his argument. He says, here I've shown you, all people are guilty, that all of man is corrupt inwardly. And he says that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. So here Paul gathers together all of mankind from Adam on down, all the millions and billions that have lived. He stands us all here before the judgment bar of God, and he says, we're all guilty. Everyone's guilty. And he emphasizes that, the completeness of the guilt. Now he's going to talk about God's salvation, because, of course, this is just a preparation. He has to show the sinfulness of man before he can show the salvation of God. And he begins to talk about the righteousness of God. And what he means here is the righteousness that God requires and that now he's going to provide to sinners that don't have any righteousness in themselves. They're lost, they're sinful, they're corrupt, they're evil, they deserve to be in hell forever. And now God is going to provide for them, for people like that. He's going to provide righteousness, so you'd be right before the law. And he says this righteousness is apart from the law or apart from works. It's not a righteousness you're going to achieve because now you're going to keep the Ten Commandments, you're going to keep certain religious rituals or anything like this. This is a righteousness, he says, that is apart from the law. By the law is the knowledge of sin. But here now there's a righteousness provided. How is God going to do this? How can he provide a righteousness for sinners who universally have sinned and who are completely sinful? How can they be saved? How can they be right before God? And that's the wonderful message of the gospel. And so he says here, this righteousness now is going to be provided through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. There's no difference. He says, a channel of this righteousness. How do I get this righteousness? Not by works, nothing I do. Not joining church, not being baptized, nothing like that. He says this, the only channel that you can get this righteousness through is faith. You as a lost sinner, turning to the Lord in faith and accepting his provision. And so he emphasizes faith, true faith in Jesus Christ to all and all who believe. There's no difference. We're justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Faith then is the channel. Not works. Nothing we do. But simply in faith saying, Lord, I'm going to trust that you've done for me. Faith is the channel. And he emphasizes so strongly, Ephesians 2:8-9, by grace are you saved through faith, not of yourselves. Now the basis is Christ's death. In a sense, faith does not save you. You don't want to think, some people say, well, it doesn't matter what you believe, just as long as you have faith. Have faith. If you're sincere and you have faith, that's all that matters. The Bible doesn't say that at all. Faith is the channel, but it will not save you in itself. If you have faith in the wrong thing, you'll be in hell forever. So, we don't say that faith is what saves you. Faith is the channel through which you are able to get saved, but it's the Savior who saves you. And we have to emphasize that fact, that it's the Lord Jesus, is his death, it's his suffering on the cross, it's Christ dying for us. Galatians 3:13 says Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. So we don't want to have people focus on their faith. And people say, well, I don't know if I've got enough faith. It isn't your faith that's going to save you. It's the Savior that's going to save you. But faith is giving up hope in anything else and just grabbing hold of the Savior and saying, save me, Lord Jesus. I believe you died for me. So Paul emphasized that. That's the gospel. It isn't that we say to people, well, do you feel you're saved? Do you have enough faith? Or anything like this. We don't point them to themselves. We point them to the Savior and to His promise to save us. Beautiful promise. Now, what's the motivation? Why should the Lord do it at all? Well, not because of our goodness. Not because we're such beautiful people. Not because we, as we grew up, just constantly wanted to serve God and please God and do what's right. It's not something in us that's motivated him. He's motivated by grace, by love, and it's love that provides grace. And I want to read in 1 John chapter 4 those beautiful verses that emphasize the love of God, the wonderful love of God. We'll start with verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another. This is a good chorus. We sing it often. Love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. This is his character. In this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Wonderful verse. It isn't our love for God, our devotion to God, our beautiful character that has motivated him. It's because God in himself is love. There was nothing in us that should have moved him. It's because he, in wonderful love and compassion, reached out to us to save us. And this is the great motivation for this wonderful plan of salvation. You know, as I think of the story of the prodigal son, I think of him having disgraced his father. He went into the far country. And many times, you know, people that live a sinful life bring shame to their families. I've had people in jail say to me, you know, my family doesn't want to see me. I've so brought so much shame and disgrace to them. And they just don't want to even think about me. And this boy brought shame to his father and disgrace to his father and wasted his father's substance, wasted the money and that for which his father had labored. So that in a sense he had no claim. He had no claim at all on the father. He couldn't say, well, I'm going to go back to the father. I'm going to say to him, you know, you ought to be proud of me. I've been a great son and, you know, you ought to welcome me back. He had nothing to give the Father. He said, I'm going back. And as he went back, I think what drew him back was the realization, in spite of all I've done, in spite of the disgrace I brought to my Father, the shame, the heartache, the pain, all involved, he loves me. And he came back. And you remember how the Lord Jesus described it? He looks down the road and he sees his son coming. And the old man runs out there to meet him, grabs him in his arms, hugs him, and welcomes him home. And he's embraced by the love of the Father. The motivation in that was not the son's goodness. It wasn't that he'd been such a fine, upstanding boy that now his father says, you know, I sure want to reciprocate. I want to be kind and compassionate and loving toward him. In a sense, the Father owed him nothing. It was the Father's love. It was the Father's compassion that embraced the Son. And you know, when we get saved, that's true for us. We come to know the wonderful love, the compassion of God, the forgiveness, I hope you know as the children are growing up, something of this message, this wonderful message, will grip them. And these will go out and talk to people and share the gospel with people. I should be moved too by the love and compassion of God for sinners. He loves the sinners deeply, dearly, even when he was being crucified. His heart was moved with compassion. He says, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they do. May the Lord give us hearts of compassion.